Psalm 51, which we read together earlier, is usually described as a psalm of repentance. It's given as perhaps the best example in the scriptures of repentance. It raises the question of what do we mean by the word repentance. Very often, when you do something again, you add the letters R and E in front of what it is that you are doing again. So if I state something, and then I state it again, I restate it. There are lots of examples of that, where adding the words R-E in front of what you have done says that you are doing it again. So, some might think the word repentance means that you are penting again. Well, you can look up the word penitence in the Oxford English Dictionary, and when you find it, you can come and tell me, because it's not in my copy. Repentance is a word that is much used and greatly misunderstood. The Greek word that repentance is the translation of, is metanoia. And I've mentioned this many times before. When translated by Jerome in the 4th century into Latin, to produce the Latin Vulgate, he translated the word metanoia as do penance. And so wherever the word metanoia appeared, he translated do penance. And so therefore the people present when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost were told to do penance and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with every other reference. Consequently, down through the centuries, the emphasis within the state church, which became the Roman Catholic Church, was that we should do penance. And when people went to confession and they confessed sins, great or small, they were told by their confessor to do penance. So you must go and do something. And that is your penance. That is your metanoia. Some people would voluntarily, without going to a confessor, would do penance. They would decide, because they were feeling guilty, that they must go and do something. They must do their penance. Some people would do what sometimes you read in the Old Testament. They would put on sackcloth and ashes as an indication of their penance. Those of you that know the origin of Ash Wednesday, the start of the period that is called Lent, you get people walking around with a smudge on their foreheads. And some of us look at them and think, didn't they look in the mirror this morning? Have they forgotten to wash? And the answer is no, they haven't. That is ash. They have gone along to some religious building, and someone has stuck their thumb into some ash and splodged it on their foreheads. And it is supposed to be an indication of their penitence, of the fact they are doing penance. Some people think that by going on hands and knees, possibly even over broken glass, is an act of penance. And you might think these are strange things, but they are not unheard of. Some people will beat themselves with rods or with whips, and they will stand there and they will do this across their backs. You think, how on earth can they manage it? But they seem to manage it. They are That is called, if you're using a whip, that is called flagellation. And because a whip, as you should know, as you wave it around, it wiggles, you will understand why a flagellum is so called. A flagellum is a tiny little creature which wiggles around. And the fact it wiggles around and has a little motor, a molecular motor that drives it, is an indication that this is something that was designed by someone. This isn't something that just happened to come about. That's another subject we're not looking at this morning. So down through the centuries, people developed this whole concept from this translation of the word metanoia into Latin, that what we had to do was to do penance. We had to perform acts of penance in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. In the early 1500s, a man by the name of Erasmus, who was Dutch, he came from Rotterdam, and he spent some time in this country, he gathered together a variety of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and he published them, and he published several editions as he got better information. And so some scholars began to study the New Testament in Greek instead of in Latin. And it was as a consequence of this that people like Martin Luther read the New Testament in Greek and saw that the word translated do penance was metanoia. And they thought, what does the word metanoia mean? And an explosion must have gone off in their heads as they realized that metanoia does not mean do penance. Now, this should be a refresher course, I think, for most of us, that the word metanoia, you can split into two. Meta, it has a variety of meanings. There are at least eight different meanings, but you can see how they're all related. And if you look up in a Greek dictionary, you'll find that a lot of them have to do with after, later, beyond. But in the dictionary I was looking at, the eighth meaning, which it then says is the most common, and you think, well, surely the most common should be first. But it said, most commonly, it means change. So meta means change. So a butterfly, originally it's a caterpillar. A caterpillar, after it's finished eating all your vegetables in your vegetable patch, will go and find some suitable place and it will wrap around itself a cocoon. And eventually that cocoon will break open and out will come a butterfly. And we say that the caterpillar has metamorphosed into a butterfly. It has meta changed its morphe, its form. So metamorphosis is a change of form. If you ever study geology, you will learn about metamorphic rocks. Metamorphic rocks are rocks which have changed their form. So they were, for example, originally sedimentary rocks, that is, rocks laid down from the silt dropping out of water. And then up from below has come hot magma from the core of the earth, and it's heated it up. And the heating has affected the form of the rocks. It has changed its form. So you can see how the word meta is used to mean change. Well, what does it mean when it comes to metanoia? Well, meta still means change. What does noia mean? Well, from noia we get the word gnosis. And gnosis has to do with knowledge, because noia has to do with the mind. And the word noia means mind. And so therefore the word metanoia means a change of mind. Now, some people foolishly say, right, metanoia means a change of mind, so therefore that's all it is. It's just a change of mind. So there you are, sitting at the dinner table and you had your first course and then you are offered pudding. Now, would you like prunes and custard, or would you like fruit cocktail with ice cream? And you all say, I'll have a prunes and custard, please. And then just as the person you've asked goes out to the kitchen to get your prunes and custard, they say, oh, no, just a moment, I've changed my mind. I'll have the fruit cocktail and ice cream, please. And some people say that's all repentance is. It's just a change of mind. Well, the important thing is we have to understand the meaning of words as they are used, not as they originally meant. We're talking about usage, not etymology. Now, etymology doesn't have to do with flies that go into people's ears. Some people think that etymology is all about insects, and it's not. That's entomology. Etymology is about words. Words and where they come from. So looking at meta and noia, that is the etymology of the word metanoia. There is a Greek word that translates in the scriptures to paradise. What is the etymology of that word? The etymology of the Greek word translated paradise is a Persian hunting ground, well stocked with animals for the delight of the hunter. Do you think that when Jesus was dying upon the cross and the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom, Jesus turned to him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground. No, that's not what Jesus meant. That might be the etymology of the word, but the word, through changes in use, came to mean something else. You can see how it was derived, but through changes of usage, it came to mean something else. Let me give you one or two other examples. If I was to ask you if you have ever seen Big Ben, many of you would say, yes, I've seen photographs of Big Ben. There it is, at the end of the Houses of Parliament, on Parliament Square, next to Westminster Bridge. It has the clock face on four sides. And you say, yes, I've seen Big Ben. And I'd say to you, that's not Big Ben. That's the clock tower. Big Ben is the bell inside that goes bong on the hour. And it's the biggest bell, and that's why it was called Big Ben. But through usage and misusage, most people now, if you ask them, what is Big Ben, they'd say it's the clock tower. So you can see how the meaning of words and phrases changes, very often through ignorance and through misuse. It's sad to see how the word wicked has been changing over the last 30 years. It used to mean something bad, something awful, something dreadful, something immoral, something evil. But now you hear children saying about something, oh, that's wicked, which means that's wonderful, that's really good. And it's completely changing its meaning because of misusage. But the misusage will become usage, and then it will have completely changed its meaning. When you're reading old books, when you're reading the Authorized Version of the Bible, sometimes you get problems because there are some words which have completely changed their meaning so that they are now the opposite of what they formerly were. So the word let, we think if you let someone do something, it means you're allowing them to do it. That's not the way it was used 400 years ago. 400 years ago, the word let meant the opposite. It used to mean prevent someone doing something. So if you let someone do something, you are preventing them from doing it, which is why it's still used in that way. In legal documents, it talks about when you're buying a house, that you have possession of the house and you can use it without let or hindrance, without being prevented. So words do change. So when we are trying to find out what a word means, as with so many things, and as with people, you want to know what a person's like, you find out the company they keep. And with words, you look and see the company that the words keep. And that will help you to understand the meaning of the words. And so we find that the word, the word repentance does not merely mean a change of mind, but it is an indicator and a pointer to what it is. But what it does tell us is that repentance is not something that we do. It is not doing penance. There is something else that is going on here. You read some books, you can read some books by people who are professed evangelicals, which say that repentance is feeling sorrow for sin, and that repentance involves giving things up. So repentance involves acknowledging sin and giving up sin. This is not what the Bible means by the word repentance. They think it only means sorrow for sin, that there might be some emotional response. People talk about crying tears of repentance. But repentance might include that, but it is not merely that. It is very easy for people to feel a dark cloud hanging over them. They might feel a burden, a weight upon their back hanging down upon them. Their stomach might feel as if it's tied up in knots because of the guilt that they're feeling. Suddenly, their sin is exposed to them, if not to other people, but certainly to them. They are aware of the intensity of God's anger against them, and they know that they have done something or some things wrong. And the impression given by some people is merely experiencing that, that is repentance. But when repentance is defined in those terms, we are talking about salvation by works. We are saying that you must feel a certain thing, and having felt that certain thing, you then do certain things, and that is not the teaching of the Scriptures. These things might be involved in repentance. There is one author, you can ask me who he is afterwards if you wish. There was one author in his book which talks about how to be a good spiritual doctor. He talks about sorting out your repentance and then going on to faith. You think, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something quite different. The Bible is something that affects your attitudes and your actions. It is primarily inward, not outward. It is the inward that is first affected by repentance. Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8 and in fact, this is not Jesus, this is John the Baptist. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Notice he doesn't stop there. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Fruit follows repentance. Repentance is not the fruit that follows. Repentance is what produces the fruit that follows. And Acts chapter 26, and we did look at this when we were going through Acts. Acts 26 and verse 20. Paul, speaking to Agrippa, talks about what happened to him immediately after he was converted. He declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and then that they should perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. And so I would suggest to you that what repentance is a change of mind. But a change of mind that is not just, oh, I'll have the fruit cocktail and not the prunes. It is a change of mind concerning yourself, concerning God, concerning Christ. And what repentance is, I think, can be seen in 1 John chapter 1. The first few verses, 1 John is quite short. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Repentance involves saying, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, this thing, there might be one particular thing in your mind, there might be lots of things in your mind. This thing, these things are wrong, they are offensive to God. God says they're sins. I've done them, I did them happily, but now I see I am wrong. God is right, they are sins. And there are people, you point their sins out to them and they'll say, no, that's not sin. What's wrong with, there's nothing wrong with that. Or they'll try and justify themselves. They might say, yes, it's sin, but I was justified in doing that. So you punch someone in the face and break their nose and give them two black eyes and knock out a few teeth. I was justified in doing that because they, albeit accidentally, trod on my toe. Well, I'm not quite sure that that is a suitable response, just because someone's trodden on your toe, that you treat them in such a way. But the whole point is, people do such things, and they justify what they've done because of what someone else has done. He sinned, so I am justified in sinning. And of course, that's entirely wrong. We should say, yes, I've sinned, and it was wrong. Sin is wrong. Sin is offensive to God. God is angry with us because of sin. And part of repentance is acknowledging that God is right in his assessment of us, and up until that point, we've been wrong. But repentance doesn't stop there. Repentance also says, I can't save myself. Repentance is agreeing with God. Not just I am wrong, but there's nothing I can do about it. I am helpless. How can I turn aside God's fierce anger against me because of my sin? What can I do? And here comes in the teaching of penance. Right, I must do something to appease God. If I do this, if I do that, if I start helping old ladies across the road, if I start reading my Bible every day, if I start praying every day, if I start going to church 2, 3, 5 times a week, and people give you a long list of all the things that they will do in order to get right with God, in order to deal with their sins. And I've given you many examples over the years. There are people, non-Christian tribes, down in somewhere in Southeast Asia, and they have a regular festival, and they'll climb up this mountain to the idols of their gods. And they'll put skewers through both cheeks. They will put skewers through the skin on their backs. They'll pinch up a piece of skin on the right side and on the left side and put skewers straight through. And they'll have several up their backs, and they'll be in agony, and they'll crawl up this hill. And when they get to the top, they have the skewers pulled out. I've watched this on television. And they're in agony, but they think this is wonderful because by doing this, they have appeased the gods. Part of repentance is seeing that that's no good at all. It doesn't work. The whole concept of doing penance is not a biblical concept. It isn't there. Repentance is saying, yes, I've sinned. Yes, it was wrong. Yes, I shouldn't have done it. Yes, God is right and I am wrong. But it's also saying, and there's nothing I can do about it. Only God can do something about it. So who is it who needs to repent? It is everybody. Because we are all sinners. As John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Indeed, to emphasize the point, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Anyone who says they've not sinned, anyone who says they're not a sinner, they're a liar. Because God says they are. So everybody, all men, everywhere, without exception, is a sinner. The first three chapters of Romans, Paul is hammering home the point. We are sinners. We have offended God in thought, in word and deed. We are sinners. We cannot do anything in order to make ourselves right with God. Now, just as a little aside here, there are some people who teach that repentance is something that only applies to the Jews. I was looking at someone's writings and ramblings on a website, he was making this point, repentance is for the Jews. And every time the word repentance appears in the scriptures, he argues that it's talking only to Jews. And so in Acts 17, for example, it's very clear, he says, that this is being spoken to Jews. Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of ignorance, this is Paul preaching, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And quite clearly he says, this is talking only about Jews. Really? Verse 22, so Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, Jewish people of Athens? Doesn't say that. He says, men of Athens. He's speaking to Greeks. He's speaking to Gentiles. God commands all men everywhere without exception. So that's Jews, Greeks, Serbians, French, Germans, English, Welsh, Scots, Irish. All men everywhere without exception. God commands them all to repent. This is something that applies to everybody. There are some who say, no, no, repentance is something that only applies to the elect. Only the elect can repent. Well, that might be true. But this verse tells us God commands all men to repent. Doesn't mean they're able to. Doesn't mean that they will. But the command of God goes to all, to repent. And the reason is because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just Jews that need to repent, it's Gentiles. This same website said that Jews repent, Gentiles believe. Now, we've been through Acts. But as you go through Acts, it's clear that repentance and faith go together, hand in glove, two sides of the same coin. That those who repent, having said, yes, I'm a sinner, yes, I'm wrong, yes, God's assessment of me is right, yes, I can't save myself, only Christ can save me. And so, agreeing with God, having said before, I'm okay, you now say I'm not okay, only Christ can save me, and so you repent and believe. It's repentance and faith. And we've looked at Acts 11:18, Acts 17:30, we've just looked at Acts 20:21 and Acts 26, verse 20. Repentance and faith go together. If a person repents, in a biblical sense, they repent, then they believe. Before they repented, they didn't believe. They repented, they did believe. A person believes, they can only believe because they've changed their mind about their need of salvation. And if they've changed their mind, they've repented. So I think one of the reasons why, and you find this particularly amongst many American evangelicals who say that we don't repent, is because of this very strong emphasis that there has been down through the centuries, that repentance is something we do. Repentance is something that makes you acceptable to God so that then you can believe. And that's not the case. Repentance is a change of mind about your God, about yourself, and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the moment you repent, that is when you believe. But repentance is not left like that. Some people say, this is antinomianism. If that's all you need to do to be saved, then we can live as we like. Which is, of course, nonsense. We've already seen in that verse in Matthew chapter 3. Bring forth fruits of repentance. If you genuinely repent, there will be fruits following. There will be evidence following. If God saves you, your whole nature changes. Instead of loving sin, and you want to grasp sin close to you, and hold it, and love it, and enjoy it. Once you've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your attitude towards sin is very different. Your attitude towards sin is, ugh, go away, yuck. Doesn't mean that you don't ever sin. I don't think there's anyone here who would say that they never sin. I know I do. I know the ways in which I most often sin. And most of the ways in which I sin are up here. So no one knows the way in which I sin most. But I know. And I know I continue to sin. Not because I want to, but it's part of the way we are. That we continue to sin even once God has saved us and delivered us from sin and its consequences. Repentance produces fruit. Acts 26 and verse 20. Once again, the message to the Jews and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. If you are repentant, your behavior will change. So perhaps that you thought, well, I'm not going to have the prunes because I don't like prunes. But you've never had them before. And then you try them once and you think, oh, actually, they're quite nice. You change your mind. And so your behaviour changes. Now you start eating lots and lots of prunes, which, of course, is very healthy for you. You change your mind and it changes everything else. If you are change your mind in a repenting sense. So you might think sin is a lovely thing. Then you're converted. You repent. And you think, sin is not a lovely thing. Sin is horrible. And so that affects your behaviour. You try and avoid it. But you don't do that first in order that you can believe and be saved. This is a consequence of repenting, believing and being saved, that your behaviour changes. You can tell if someone is repentant because you can see their behaviour has changed from what it was before. Now, repentance will often involve strong emotions. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about the repentance of the Corinthians. He wrote to them very strongly in 1 Corinthians, and it upset them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, but even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you. Though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. When sin is exposed, it might be publicly exposed, or it might only be exposed in your heart. Nobody else knows. But it can be quite devastating emotionally. It's especially devastating if you are unconverted because you become aware that God is angry with you. The whole purpose of God causing us to feel like this within is to bring us to repentance. But it doesn't always happen. Those who teach that feeling this way is repentance end up telling the unconverted that they are converted when they're not. Just because you feel guilty, just because you feel you've been hauled over the coals, doesn't mean that you have repented. You might feel bad about the consequences of your sin, but you haven't changed your mind about the sin itself. You think to yourself, oh, I'd love to do that again, but I'm afraid of the consequences. I know what will happen to me. Just being afraid of the consequences isn't repentance. Repentance is rejecting that whole view of sin and saying, no, sin is wrong. It's not just I feel bad about its consequences. I feel bad because I did it at all, because it was wrong. So you have to distinguish between merely feeling bad about something and changing your mind about something. Merely feeling bad about it isn't changing your mind. Because the great crime today you find amongst people when they are arrested, the great crime they have committed is not that they've killed someone, it's not that they've robbed a bank, it's not because they battered someone, it's not because of anything like that. That's not their crime. The crime they have committed is this. They've been caught. That's their crime. They don't think in terms of what they have done as being wrong anymore. It's only that they've been caught doing it. That is what is wrong. And of course it's not. Merely having things brought up and being accused of something, and it might not be by the police and the legal system, it might be that you are convicted in your heart by God of some sin you have committed. Just feeling that is not repentance. It should lead to repentance, but you've got to change your mind about that sin and acknowledge and agree with God it's wrong. You've got to change your mind from thinking it's okay, I've just been caught, to it's not okay and I was justified and right in being caught. And so as a consequence of repentance, various works might follow. But the works that follow are not repentance. They are the consequence of repentance. We have in Psalm 51 a sample in the scriptures of repentance. David had his sin exposed when the prophet Nathan came to him and told him a story about a lamb. David says, this is a dreadful thing that's happened, that this person should have their lamb stolen away. And then Nathan says to him, you are the man who has done this. And suddenly, David is aware of his guilt. But feeling guilty was not enough. He has to come to God and call upon God to forgive him because he acknowledges that what he has done is wrong. He has to agree with God and to call upon God to be merciful to him. Do not mistake repentance for doing penance. They are not the same. Doing penance is not required. Repentance is. Now we could go on and spend the next half hour to an hour talking about how we deal with situations within a church where someone publicly sins and how do we deal with them. And some people say, well, they've got to be penitent. They have to do penance. But that's not what the scriptures teach. They have to repent. And if they genuinely repent, we have to receive them back again. And what we wait to see is evidence of genuine repentance. We do not say to someone, right, well, you've committed this crime, so therefore you have to go and sit at the back for the next 3 months. You have to sit at the back and wear a special cloak that has a big S on it for sinner or such like. We don't do those things because the scriptures don't require us to do them. What we are required to do is, if someone sins and does not repent, we shun them and possibly even put them out of the church. Or when they repent, we receive them back. We will perhaps look at this on another occasion about how we need, every time someone sins against us, we have to, and they ask for forgiveness, we have to note down once, twice. And once we get to 491, then we can tell them, no, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Some people think that's what the Bible says, and they're missing the point. But we'll come back to that on another occasion. Let me just put to you a thought. When people are brought to repentance by guilt brought upon them by the Spirit of God awakening them to their sin, they feel, when the guilt comes upon them, they feel really screwed up inside. Why do people not feel screwed up inside until their sin is exposed? Why do they only feel guilty when God or someone points out to them their sin? Why don't they feel screwed up before that? Interesting thought, isn't it? Why is it that we sin at all? There is clearly something pleasurable and pleasant, enjoyable about sin that we do sin. Otherwise we wouldn't do it. Suppose I suggested to you, go and stick your finger into an electricity socket. Now some people might be daft enough to do it. You come away singed, your hair sticking out all over the place. Some sticking out further than others, obviously. Would you do it again? I don't think so. I did it once. I was 6. Never again. I have a very healthy respect for electricity. You wouldn't do such a thing because it's not pleasant. Go and stick your hand on a hot surface. Singe, singe. Oh, that was fun, wasn't it? No, you'd never do it again. You'd probably be maimed for life. It's not nice. We don't do things that aren't nice. Why do we sin? Do we sin because it's not nice? Of course not. We sin because it's nice. We sin because it gives us some pleasure or satisfaction. And so when we find that someone has sinned that we know of, how do we respond to them and their sin? Do we immediately say to them, "You sinner!" Some of you may have seen an American television program which is supposed to be about this family that's all sweetness and light called the Waltons. I think I only ever saw one episode. And one of them has become very religious. And I'd only recently been converted when I saw this. And there was this young man, and it's supposed to be set about 100 years ago. And so there he is outside his wooden house with a Bible in his hand. Sorry, it would be left hand. Bible in his hand. And he'd quote a scripture and say, "You sinner!" He was practicing. There was no one around. He was just practicing how he was going to speak to people. And he was denouncing people, and he was pointing his fingers like this while holding his Bible in his hand. Is that how we deal with people? And you're thinking, that's what you do every week. Well, I hope it isn't. Is that how we respond to someone who's sinned? Well, how would we feel if they did that to us? We need to be more sensitive about the power of temptation for other people. We might think, how on earth could they fall into that sin? Because you have no problem with that sin. But they do. But they probably think about you. How could you fall into that sin? Because they have no problem with that sin. The temptations we have are different. And we need to be more sympathetic to one another in understanding human nature. And so don't go around beating people around the head, but to encourage them to repent. And to say, you've done this wrong. Now, I know you're a sinner because I'm a sinner. I know the power of temptation, and I know how easy it is to give in to temptation. But you know, I know what you've done, what you've said, is wrong. And I hope you do too. And I'm telling you this, not because I want to beat you around the head, but because I care for you, and I want you to repent. I want you to change your mind about what you've done. It might mean that you have to apologise. It might mean you have to do something. You might need to pay over some restitution. Like Zacchaeus, when Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house, he said he would make restitution of what he had defrauded people of. There was evidence that this man was repentant. He recognised he had done wrong. And the consequence of his repentance was that he wanted to restore what he had stolen from people. We need to be sensitive and gracious to one another and not beat one another round the head. But the good news, the really good news, is that if we do repent, when we repent, we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be received by God. And we will be forgiven for our sins, not because we have repented and done something, but because we've changed our minds and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you suffering with a burden of guilt? Well, first, you have to agree that you are guilty, and you are justly guilty, and you have done, said, thought something wrong. And then you need to go to Christ and ask for forgiveness. If you already are a believer, then 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we must confess that we have done something wrong. If we don't receive forgiveness, it's because, in fact, we are unrepentant and we haven't really changed our minds about that sin. We've sinned, we've enjoyed it, and, oh, all right, God, I confess I've sinned, but I really enjoyed it and I want to do it again. That's not repentance. God, please forgive me. I did this, I said this, I thought this, it was wrong. I wish I hadn't done it. I don't want to do it again. Please forgive me. God will forgive you, but you must be repentant. And if you're an unbeliever, what must you do? You must agree with God that you're a sinner. You must agree that what you've done is wrong. You must agree that no one can save you but the Lord Jesus Christ. And put your trust in him. And God will forgive you. But I've asked God to forgive me hundreds of times and he hasn't forgiven me yet. Well, you're not repentant then. There is still some sin you're clinging on to. I heard of a man who was very troubled for his sins. He was a gambler. And he said to a friend of mine, will God let me carry on making small bets, only 50p, And he was wanting to hang on to this one thing, but it was that one thing that kept him from Christ. And it's so foolish when whether gambling is right or wrong is not the issue. The issue is this man was saying that he believed it was wrong, but he enjoyed it and he wanted to carry on with it on a small scale. Will God allow me on a small scale to continue to sin? No. You have to surrender completely. Agree with God that you are wrong and that only he is right and that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And in agreeing with God on those things, you then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven. Well, let's hope and pray that these things are helpful to us and cause us to dig further into the scriptures and to see how this word repentance is used and to understand it in the way it's meant. Primarily a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct, that we might together be godly people who are helpful to one another.